Discovering Deuteronomy from Ligonier Ministries 2019. Now, you're going to say to me, well, if Dr. Godfrey was the guy who motivated you to do this study, why don't you just show his video rather than you do anything? And I thought of, and he said the following. That was Dr. Spurgeon. He said, no brains of his own. And I have brains, so I figured I could use Dr. Godfrey without any problem. So we'll start Deuteronomy. Now, why should we study Deuteronomy? Here's the assertion, of course. The Bible is coherent in its truth and teaching. It is naturally and logically connected, even though written over millennia and by disparate authors. The Bible was written over a period of 1,400 to 1,800 years by more than 40 different authors. So it's consistent over that many years. Now, this particular picture is a painting by Vincent van Gogh, or Van Gogh, if you want to say it in English, Van Gogh in Dutch. Vincent van Gogh was 1855, called Still Life with an Open Bible. That was his father's Bible, by the way, who was a Lutheran pastor. And this picture, you can see on the bottom, this is a visual presentation of more than 63,000 textual cross-references in the Bible. And the colors simply indicate the frequency at which things were quoted in the from the Old to the New Testament. And you'll see that the Bible verse I used was, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I explained that in the left. If you look over there, you'll see grace and truth, which came through Christ, were his own. But the law given through Moses was not his own. And it says there, which is hard to read, the law elicits the consciousness of sin and the need for redemption. Redemption is from Christ, where at the favor of God for the remission and the pardon of sin and for strength and assistance in the performance of the duty of the law, and he originates that. So, what is the connection between the Old and New Testament? Well, here it is. There's a close connection between the Old and New Testament, demonstrated by the number of times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. The Old Testament is quoted 889 times in the New Testament. 228 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 249 times in Revelation, 89 times in Hebrews, 74 times in Romans, 41 times in 1 Corinthians, and 20 times in 1 Peter. So it's quoted a lot. Deuteronomy is the third most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Deuteronomy is. We're studying Deuteronomy. Why are we studying Deuteronomy? It's the third most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Ergo, it must be pretty important if everyone in the New Testament quoted it. But the Deuteronomy is the second most quoted Old Testament book by Jesus. So it must be really important if the Lord is quoting it. If it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament by Christ, it must be important. Psalms were his first most quoted book. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy on 10 separate occasions. When tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus responds with passages from Deuteronomy. It is the only Old Testament book he quotes when contending with the devil. Again, the importance of Deuteronomy. And there are the quotes, Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke again, Deuteronomy, and we'll cover that again shortly. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy on other occasions. Jesus understood Deuteronomy to be the Word of God written. Therefore, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 as he sums up the law in Matthew. He quotes Deuteronomy 24:1-3 when he discusses divorce. He quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 when he discusses church discipline. And this is a painting on the Sermon on the Mount of Jan Brueghel the Elder that was done in 1598. And it's Sermon on the Mount. Because the Old and New Testaments contain the revelation of the same unchangeable God, it should not be surprising that there would be recurring patterns found in the Scripture. The whole Scripture reveals the character of God. His character is one because he is one, and his imprimatur is evident and the same in both the Old and the New Testament. The whole basis of biblical religion is grounded upon God's grace, man's faith, obedience, and gratitude. God asks man to reflect his character as revealed in Scripture insofar as it can be reflected within the limitations of human life. There are some Christians that think Jesus has set aside the Old Testament and its religion. And they quote Galatians 3:10 and following, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And they quote, again, Galatians 3:23, "Now, before faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith in Christ would be revealed." Christ did not invalidate the Old Testament, but fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And again, Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it is fulfilled." The Reformed conviction is that there is a vital continuity, vital meaning living continuity, a living continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, because the New Testament is the infallible interpretation of Jesus in relation to the Old Testament. The principle of election is made manifest in the Old Testament. Such unmerited deliverance brings with it a moral obligation. This obligation is to cherish the revelation of God and to make it a heritage of the generations to follow, to give God unstinting loyalty and obedience and gratitude. As it says in Deuteronomy 5, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way with the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you." The election of Israel carried with it a missionary corollary. Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make also you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The mainstay of Deuteronomy is that salvation is by God's grace alone through faith expressed in obedience. Therefore, the church does not replace Israel, nor does it displace Israel, but the church fulfills what God was doing in Israel. The nation of Israel is a reflection of the holy citizenship of the Christian. Therefore, their history as a people is our history as a holy nation. So that's another reason to study Deuteronomy First Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Philippians says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people will say that Deuteronomy, if you sit down and read it, is just a patchwork of disconnected laws. Deuteronomy can seem like that. However, it is the essence of what the life of God's people should look like in the light of his saving work for them. Deuteronomy elucidates the first mediator between God and man, who was Moses. And Deuteronomy contemplates the ultimate and perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, there are two mediators between God and man. The Old Testament is Moses, the New Testament is Jesus Christ. What is the comparison between the two? An Old Testament believer was saved in the same way that a New Testament believer is saved, through the gospel. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. Moses was a faithful servant in the congregation of God's people, but he was a reluctant one. He didn't want to be the mediator. I will quote Exodus 3, "Come, says God, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" As he quakes in his boots. Yeah. Jesus is the faithful head and author of the congregation of God's people, the obedient son. Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Moses said to Pharaoh from Exodus, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." Jesus said to Satan, "I tell you, let my people go that they may serve me." So, after all that groundwork on why we're doing this study, we will start with its structure. Deuteronomy has a very carefully constructed seven-step organization. It is a five-hour sermon. That's a good Puritan sermon in the 1700s. It's a five-hour sermon of Moses to God's chosen people, given just before their entrance into the land that God has promised them. It is Moses' preparatory and cautionary groundwork for the nation. It is an exhortation, an encouragement, a farewell, a leadership transition, and a call to forge ahead with caution, as in Ephesians. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The shape of Deuteronomy. So it's shaped like a chiasm, or it has a chiastic shape. That word shouldn't be scary. It just means this is a Greek letter. This X is a Greek letter chi, and it's the first initial of Christ. That's why it's called a chiasm. And what it means, a chiasm is an echo or reflection. If you see the bottom of the slide, you'll see history in chapters 1 through 4, and that's reflected in chapters 31 and 34. You'll see warnings in chapters 5 through 10, and then you'll see warnings again in 28 through 30 in Deuteronomy. So you'll see that there's a connection between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. That connection is called a chiasm. And Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, deutero and nomos. The word is derived from deutero, which means second, nomos meaning the law, and therefore it's the second giving of the law. The first declaration of the law you remember was Exodus 20. Why is the law given twice? Because God confirms his truth by repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. Genesis 41. And therefore, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh a second time, because the thing is established by God. So, we're going to start with the first, which is history, and that's the first thing that Deuteronomy starts with. Biblical history is a critical setting for Deuteronomy. It is a record of the decisive and significant acts of God and his elect people. Prologue to Deuteronomy. The preliminary act prior to Deuteronomy. What is that? Kadesh Barnea is what it is. The Lord gave a promise to Israel that he would conquer the land and that he was giving them. Numbers 23. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. What name is that? What's the name of God? The name of God is I am who I am. And I quote John 8, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So that's a reflection of Christ. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will be an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Numbers 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out yourself men that they may spy out the land of Canaan. Numbers 13. When they return from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, I underline 40, we'll get to that in a second. At the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron to the congregation of sons of Israel in the wilderness Paran at Kadesh. You know what's going to happen next, right? Here's what happens. Numbers 13. We went. Here's what eight of the spies say. The two that didn't say this were Joshua and Caleb. But the other one said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They were giants, probably good basketball players. Anak. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they have spied out. Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Numbers 14, so the Lord said, surely all the men who have seen my glory, I mean, all these guys had just come out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, the 10 plagues. I mean, leaping lemurs, you figured they would remember that. My signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So that's the prelude. Now on to Deuteronomy. God's judgment. This is Deuteronomy 1, the second verse. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is here, right here. Horeb is down here. So it took them 11 days to get there. Now, if you notice the arrow, you see it's a straight shot into Canaan. They don't have to do a whole lot except walk straight ahead. Follow their noses. But they got a false. The spies said, "You can't go in there. They're too strong for you." So instead of depending upon the Lord and His angel, from 11 days to the promised land, they had to march 40 years in the wilderness. Now the Lord did not say, just wander around in the wilderness. The Lord said, you have to go around Mount Seir for 40 years. Walk around the mountain. I'll show you what that mountain looks like today. There's Mount Seir. And they had to wander around that for 40 days. Now, in Deuteronomy 2:1, it says, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, for many days. It's a rather understatement. The number of days they did that was 14,610 days. It's a long time to wander around Mount Seir. It's not a very nice place anyways. And they traveled around Mount Seir for 40 years. Deuteronomy 1:3 marks the point where Israel, who is now obedient to the word of God, moves from defeat to victory. All those who were hesitant outlook of a slave have perished. So all those 8 spies who said, you can't go into the land, they're all dead. Deuteronomy 1:3, in the 40th year, I underline that again, you'll see why in a second. On the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him. You have stayed long enough around this mountain. Of course, they have 14,000 days. See, I have set a land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers. In Scripture, the number 40 is a number associated with testing and hardship. And I'll show you. The number 40 occurs 159 times in both the Old and the New Testaments. God flooded the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses fasted for 40 days. Israel was prohibited from entering the promised land for 40 years. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days before he was defeated by David. And Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. So that's why 40 is an important number for those mathematicians in the audience. Psalm 135 and 136 celebrates the victory among the people. He, speaking of God, who struck down many nations and killed many kings, Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Og is also an Amorite, by the way, and you'll see in a second. As you'll see, the Amorites were nasty. We'll talk about them later. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Psalm 36 again, to him who struck down great kings, Sion, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And the refrain of Psalm 136 is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4 describe how Israel came to be on the east side of the Jordan River before they entered Canaan. Remember, they were... I am having difficulty with this pointer. There it is. They were down here, and they had a straight shot. Now they wandered around Edom, and they're coming up the east side. You'll see that the Amorites, Og is here, and the other, Sion, is there. Those are the two kings that were killed. And Israel, they didn't fight the descendants of Lot, who were their cousins, essentially, because the descendants of Lot, who were Moab and Ammon, let them pass through the land and allowed them to purchase provisions as they did pass. But they were forced to fight the Amorites because they would not let them pass through their land, for the Lord hardened the heart of Sion, king of the Amorites. He's hardened hearts before. You recall in Exodus, he hardened Pharaoh's heart to show his glory. Same reason. He hardened the hearts of the Amorites. Also, the Amorites were not good fighters. The Amorites attacked Israel, and they attacked Israel not from the front, but from the rear, attacking the stragglers and the old people who couldn't move very fast, and the kids and the mothers. So that's another thing about the Amorites. There it is. Okay, God insists on the total destruction of the Amorites. Exodus, they shall not live in your land, because they will make you a sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Deuteronomy 7:16, you shall consume all the people whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them. You shall not serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Why did God say that? Because you read that in Leviticus. For all these nations who I am casting out before you have become defiled. The land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land spewed out its inhabitants. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. That's why they were for. That's why Israel got the land. One of the great themes of Deuteronomy is the repudiation of idolatry. God constantly warns against any syncretism with the abominable practices of the people of Canaan. Church history demonstrates that the blending of the true worship of God with other religions under the guise that this altered worship is the same worship, just experienced differently, has been all too evident. I give you an example of the Unitarians, who say that God is all the same, we just call him by different names. Allah is the same as Jehovah, which isn't true. And the worship of Christian saints by some people is false religion. Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-made religion and asceticism. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Deuteronomy 4:15. So watch yourself carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you in Horeb from the midst of the fire. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The demand of God is upheld by the Reformed doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. Now, most of you probably all know this, but I will repeat, since repetition is the key to learning, we just learned. The regulative principle of worship, put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be found upon specific directions of Scripture. This is a principle dear to the hearts of all who call themselves biblical Christians. And I listed two of them, biblical Christians, in case you don't know any. One is John Knox, who set up the Scottish Church. And he said, disobedience to the voice of God is very idolatry. And then the other guy, John Calvin, you remember him, he said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. John Calvin said that. And the 1689 Confession of Faith says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter, we're all the way up to chapter 4. Isn't that quick? Deuteronomy chapter 4. The singular feature of idolatry is one of pluralistic worship. The idol worshiper says, we don't reject the Lord. Our love is so substantial and encompassing that we can worship both the Lord and other gods. Isn't that nice? That's politically correct. The central question posed in chapter 4 is the following. Upon whose does your hope and confidence rest? Hebrews 6:19 reiterates this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both true and steadfast. Thomas Kelly wrote in 1804, and we've sung it a number of times, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Moses exclaimed in Deuteronomy 4, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire? As you have heard, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other beside him. You'd figure that they got that. Sure, we know that. We've got it. But 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But what did the people say? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, and this little painting is done, it's Elijah and the prophets of Baal by Lucas. Cranston the Younger, 1545, in case you're wondering where it's from. God is a generation blessing God, Deuteronomy 4. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. The call of God is to instill the history of God's great love for his people to every generation. So you're supposed to teach your kids. Oh, this picture is from Rembrandt von Rijn, 1656, Jacob blessing his sons of Joseph. Do not worship my creation. Deuteronomy 4. We're still in Deuteronomy 4. Beware. Do not lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all people under the whole heavens. I gave all my creation to peoples, and they have made idols of them. But I have given myself to you, and they have made idols of creation. Who is doing that nowadays? Well, you know about global warming and about people who say that we are responsible for all this. They are making an idol of creation. It's very tempting to invest physical objects with divine power. I own this thing and it connects me to supernatural power. An idol or a Buddha or one of those things. Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, now, would the people of Israel do that? I mean, gee, no. They've already had all this information and they're not going to do that. Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that when one is bitten, he looketh upon it and he shall live. Remember, they were bitten by snakes because they had committed sin. And what happened? In 2 Kings 18:4, and Hezekiah break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. That's a Hebrew word which means brazen. They made an idol of this thing. because people like physical idols. John Calvin said we were, human beings are idol factories. 2 Corinthians, while we look for the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 8, we're going to reiterate the law. And again, we have Rembrandt von Rin. This is 1659, Moses and the Tablets of the Law. The reiteration of the law of Exodus 20. The law is a great help in all of life. Circumstances. It is relevant in all relationships. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy talks about its relationship to family. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy talks about its relationship to the world. And chapter 8 talks about it as relationship to the other nations. The only commandment that is different in Deuteronomy than Exodus is the commandment of the Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment. It's different. In Exodus 20, the fourth commandment is a creation ordinance that calls the people to honor the Sabbath because this day was set aside for all of creation by its Creator. And if you look down at the bottom of that paragraph on your left, you will see the difference. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in it is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. However, in Deuteronomy, it's a redemptive ordinance that reminds the people not to lift themselves up in pride above others because they are dependent upon God's grace. If you look down at the bottom on the right, you will say, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So we have two reasons to keep the Sabbath day. Remember, God repeats himself when he wants you to pay attention. So, talk about Thomas Watson. Dale talked about Thomas Watson about 3 weeks ago. Thomas Watson, God's two distinct and particular reasons for obeying the fourth commandment are given to us to emphasize and underscore his reasons for instituting the Sabbath. And what did Watson say? I quote him, "The Sabbath day is set apart for God's solemn worship and must not be alienated to common use. Sabbath sanctification consists of two things, in resting from our own works and in a conscientious discharge of our religious duty. It is as if God has said, the Sabbath day is my due. I challenge a special right in it, and no other has any claim to it. He who robs me of this day and puts it to common use is a sacrilegious person. He steals from the crown of heaven, and I will in no wise hold him guiltless." And finally, "The Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." God not only appointed the seventh day, but he blessed it. And it's not only a day of honor to God, but a day of blessing for us. It is not only a day wherein we give God worship, but a day wherein he gives us grace. The last two paragraphs are just like a sermon, right? Deuteronomy 6. We're now in chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Chapter 6 stresses three things. One, God is singularly and exclusiveness. Number two, the Word of God is to be central in your life. And number three, remembering God's great acts is at least as important as remembering the law. Deuteronomy 6:12. "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." Well, those of you who don't remember Massah, I'll remind you, Exodus 17, and the people thirsted for water. And the people murmured against Moses, "Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? We don't have any water. Where is he? On the right, you'll see Hebrew of what's written in English on the bottom. You've probably heard this before. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And Christ reiterates that in the New Testament. The Hebrew is read from left, from right to left. English is left to right. Hebrew is from right to left. Now, let's see if I can work this mechanism, man and his machine. So it's read from right to left. That first word is Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Wa'ahavta es Adonai Elohecha. Ukal lavav kol uvkal nefsheka uvkal muvdeka. That's what it sounds like in Hebrew, in my poor pronunciation. And I didn't pronounce it like modern Hebrew, by the way. This is the waters of Meribah. This is after the rock was struck, not before it, obviously. Meribah means dispute or discord or petulant argument. I like petulant argument better. That's what Meribah means. That's why it's named that. That's why the waters are named that. The love of God, we're on Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. You need to instill in your sons and daughters the need to keep the law of God. Why? To show that we fear God. To fear God is to have a proper view of Him, a view that leads to love and obedience. To show that we recognize His goodness in the law, in keeping the law, we acknowledge that He has made us righteous by His power, not by ours. When we love the Lord, we love His word. When we keep His law, we display this love. Deuteronomy chapter 7. At this rate, we should be done today, but we won't be. There's 34 chapters. You are holy and a separate people unto your God. You have been set apart by God's grace and have been given His word so that you may bless other nations. God is faithful to keep His covenant. Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore, the Lord thy God, He is God, faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandment to thousands of generations, but He will repay them that hate Him to their face. To destroy them, He will not slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Woo. Gee, if that doesn't send a shiver up and down your spine, I don't know what will. However, what does God say? I will quench my anger for what? For my name's sake. And who is that? That's Jesus. I will quench my name for my name's sake. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's plan for salvation is the central component to His name's sake. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. John 10 says, Christ said, I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So there's the gospel. Hornets, we're into Deuteronomy 7. Do not fear, the nations are powerless before me. That's what God said to them. I will show you by using insects. Small little creatures, I'm going to use insects. You were afraid of the giants. I'll show you I can use insects. And the giants will flee from me. Those little annoyances to defeat them. Exodus 23, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, from before thee. Deuteronomy 7, moreover, the Lord thy God will send hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee are destroyed. Deuteronomy 7 again, thou shalt not be affrighted of them, for the Lord thy God is among you, and mighty God and terrible. And Matthew 28 says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. God's promise his people that destruction will not come to those of them who repent. Moses reminds the people of the hardened, unrepenting Sion, king of the Amorites, who was destroyed because he would not relent before the people of God. God is driving out the people of Canaan because they have filled up the full measure of their sinfulness. The Lord is not driving them out just to give the land to Israel. That would be unjust. He is driving them out because of their unrepented sin. Okay, that was history. Now we're moving up to warnings. Warnings. The shape of Deuteronomy, we're moving up to warnings. Warnings, chapter 5 through 10. God will bless those who keep his covenant and punish those who break his covenant. Chapter 8. Deuteronomy, three temptations that were failed. Israel failed three temptations. Here they are. Unbelief. Israel faced three temptations in the wilderness, failed each one. Unbelief. Doubt is at the heart of this failure. It is a failure to trust God's promise during time of testing. Psalm 78. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed signs in Egypt and marvels in the fields of Zoan. 78 again. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Psalm 78 again. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Exodus 16. For the Lord hears your grumblings, and you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Temptation number two, hunger. Food. They doubted the presence and the concern of God. They doubted his presence and concern. Psalm 78. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread also? Will he provide a meal for his people? Exodus 16. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out here into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. Great bunch of guys. Temptation number three, worship. Exodus 32. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. Psalm 78, and they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Obviously, you know, this is the golden calf. For God, the purity of his worship is a critical concern. However, he does have mercy. Deuteronomy 8. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God never abandons his chosen people. He saves them by a mediator. And we know too, by the faithful leadership and by the promise of his presence. Psalm 78 again. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like a height, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his faithful hand. Jesus was presented with the exact same three temptations by Satan in the wilderness. Exactly the same three. Unbelief, These three temptations given Israel were the same temptations presented to Jesus by the devil. Unbelief, Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 when he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's what unbelief is, testing God, putting him to the test. Food. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And finally, the third temptation, worship. And the devil said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, Deuteronomy 13, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. The power to resist temptation comes from God through his word. To rephrase Satan in Matthew 4:3, if God gave Israel manna in the wilderness despite their sinful faithlessness, how can it be wrong for you, Jesus, to turn these stones into bread in your righteousness? It is not wrong for Jesus to have bread when hungry. But it is wrong to take advice from Satan. We are commanded and directed by the Word of God, not by the suggestions of the devil. These trials were given to Israel for their good, but they failed each of them. Only the perfect Son of God could and did fulfill them, all by the Word of God. Now, there are six prayers in Deuteronomy. I'm going to end each session with a prayer from Deuteronomy. It's going to be paraphrased, but I will do that. There are six of them. The biblical authors tend to focus first on God and how he relates to us. There are three blessings. There's an intercession, a praise, and a thanksgiving. I will be using 1:11 and 3:23-29 tonight. The first is a blessing. The second is a praise. In Deuteronomy 8, that's everyday things of life are a blessing. Deuteronomy 9 is an intercession. Deuteronomy 26, thanksgiving in the good and bad. And Deuteronomy 33 is a blessing on the congregation. So we'll close in prayer, but I'm going to show you what I'm going to pray. So we can close in prayer. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servants here from Deuteronomy your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? May the Lord, the God of our fathers, make us 1,000 times as many as we are and bless us as he promised. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen.